First up today on Issues Etc. The summer is the season for church assemblies, church conventions, whatever you want to call them. The Presbyterian Church USA, their General Assembly is taking place this week in Richmond, Virginia. The big story out of that General Assembly, even before it officially gets rolling, is the issue of gay and lesbian ministers, gay and lesbian ordination. We're going to be talking to Pastor Parker Williamson about that for the first 15 minutes of Issues Etc. today. Right after that conversation with Parker, we're going to talk with Uwe Simonetto, a truncated religion roundup with Uwe Simonetto. Start out by getting his observation about the president's recent words to the Turkish Assembly regarding the European Union and their possible admission there. And we'll be talking about several other things with Uwe as well. He'll join us from France. He's religion editor for United Press International. Then, up third during this first hour, Pat Truman of the Family Research Council will be our guest. We'll talk about the Supreme Court's ruling yesterday. I cannot for the life of me figure this one out, but maybe we can make some sense of it. The Supreme Court yesterday ruled against the Child Online Protection Act. They bumped it back down to the lower courts. It's going to come back round again sooner or later. We'll make heads or tails of that with Pat Truman to round off the first hour of Issues Etc. today. In the second hour, it's just as busy in the second hour. Peter LaBarbara joins us to talk about the U.S. Senate race in Illinois now that Jack Ryan has dropped out, what's going to happen, and recent Gay Pride festivities in Chicago. He was there at the Gay Pride parade, along with some people you wouldn't expect to be there. He was there, and we'll talk about what he saw and what that was all about there in Chicago. Congressman John Shimkus will join us to round off the second hour of Issues Etc. in the last 10 minutes of that hour to talk about the transfer of sovereignty to Iraq that took place 2 days ahead of schedule this week. We'll find out what's going on in Iraq with Congressman Shimkus. Then in the last hour, all for you will be walking through, during an hour of open lines, a sermon preached this last Sunday by Robert Schuller. Not the elder, but the younger Robert Schuller, on persistent prayer, seeing whether or not he can answer the question, why do we pray? Why in the world would God listen or answer our prayers? See if he can get the cross into a sermon on persistent prayer. That's the third hour, open lines, issues, etc. Pastor Parker Williamson is our first guest. He's executive director of the Presbyterian Lay Committee. Parker, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Glad to be back. Thanks a lot for calling.
The Presbyterian Church USA is going to begin its meeting there in Richmond, Virginia, its annual meeting. And the story out of that assembly is the ordination of gay and lesbian ministers. Where does the Presbyterian Church USA stand on this issue? It's hard to tell.
Well, it is hard to tell. If you were to ask me that constitutionally, the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church says that we will not ordain or install any person who engages in sexual relations outside of marriage. That's what the Constitution says. And since 1978, the Presbyterian Church USA has also said, as an authoritative interpretation, that sexual activity between two persons of the same sex is contrary to Scripture and is sinful. So that's where the Presbyterian Church officially stands. Now, what's happening at this assembly is that the liberals would love to take the whole thing out of the Constitution. But if they take the standard out of the Constitution, they probably can do it here. It looks like there's about a 60-40 vote here. But if they do that, that's got to go out to the presbyteries to be ratified, to the people. And we know that out there, that would be wiped out. The people would stand for those standards, and they wouldn't take them out. So they're trying a different tactic, and the tactic is leave it in the Constitution, but allow each church body to interpret the words of the Constitution however they want to.
So
slick, isn't it?
That's interesting. So let's say the ban, or the effective ban, we should say, remains in the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church USA, but any individual congregation under their latest proposal would be able to interpret those words to say, let's allow gay ministers to serve in our church.
That's right. The words in the Constitution are chastity and fidelity. So, for example, if you can define words however you want to. Just leave them in the Constitution. But you could say chastity means that two persons of the same sex can engage in sexual relations as long as they do it one person at a time. And that's what we mean by chastity. It's the old postmodern thing, you know. Words mean whatever I say they mean.
How can such a proposal, I'm just asking this philosophically, how could such a proposal that says, look, interpret those words however you see fit according to your individual context, how could that avoid being a Pandora's box where someone says, look, the Constitution also says thus and so about another issue, and if we can interpret this section however we see fit according to our context, why can't I interpret this other section the same way?
Sure, of course. You've put your finger right on it. But that's the whole problem with a postmodern culture. And, I mean, we see it in the courts today. We see it in the Bill Clinton presidency. What did he say? He said it all depends on how you define the word is. What is, is. You define is one way, I define it another way. Yours is as good as mine, therefore both of us can do what we want, and who can tell us differently? What the Presbyterian Church USA is struggling with is that inroads of a cultural influence, which is postmodernism, and it is deadly.
Now, one thing you've already pointed out, not in so many words, but we've talked about it before, Parker, and that is the disparity between, as you said, what's happening there in Richmond, Virginia this week, where by 60% perhaps they'll be able to pass this removal of the effective ban against homosexual clergy from the Constitution, but when it's sent out to the presbyteries to be voted on or ratified, it's going to die out there. Talk about that rift between the leadership and the laity.
See, that's the struggle right there. This General Assembly, and most General Assemblies are more liberal than the people are, but this General Assembly has the power, if it wants to rip those standards out of our Constitution, and then but it has to be ratified by the people. Now, they know it won't be ratified by the people. But if they were to change the interpretation of the standards, this is the slick part, that does not have to be ratified by the people. So they pull out the interpretation, it stands in the book, the words are in the book, but now the words can be read by whoever wants to. And that is just, that is an insidious thing, but that's where we are. And we don't know, this General Assembly hadn't voted yet, but I'm telling you that it looks like that's the direction they're going.
Is there anything that the presbyteries could do in that case to move the church back around again if such a permission were given by the General Assembly for each individual congregation to either abide by or disregard the Constitution on the issue of gay clergy?
Well, yes, there is something they could do, and it's not a political thing in terms of voting, but it works, and that is voting with your pocketbook. If the churches become as offended by this this tactic as I am, they could well say, you know what, we'll keep the name Presbyterian, we're not going to go anywhere, but we are not going to send any mission dollars to the headquarters, we're not going to pay the per capita money, we are simply going to send our money to places that we know are upholding the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to starve them out. And quite frankly, I think that's what's going to have to be done.
Now, the press release, according to the Associated Press, also mentions a separate church law passed in 1997 that also speaks to the issue of gay clergy. What is that, Parker?
Yeah, I really think they're talking about 1996. I think they made a typo there. But in 1996, that's when the Presbyterian Church USA placed in its constitution a rule that said that persons who engage in sexual activity outside of marriage cannot be ordained or installed in the Presbyterian Church USA. Now, that's the constitutional rule. The other piece started back in 1978, and that's when the General Assembly stated we understand Scripture to say that sexual relations by two persons of the same sex are sinful. That's the interpretation. So what you've got is a constitutional provision that says what you can and cannot do. The other is an interpretation. And what this General Assembly appears to want to do is leave the Constitution alone, because they don't think they can get it, their actions ratified, but change that interpretation to say, well, you know what, this business about what Scripture says about same sex, we're going to let any individual church decide that.
That sounds like the real issue, Parker. It is the real issue. They're not so much fiddling with the Constitution as they are disregarding God's word.
Well, you know, we're facing this. Look at our courts today in the secular world. Look at the United States courts and what they're doing with the clear words that are in the Constitution. And they basically are saying a judge can make a decision that interprets the words in different ways than the framers ever meant. And that's essentially what this General Assembly is trying to do. It is reflecting culture. It is not reflecting the Word of God.
What does the situation look like on the ground? And I guess what I'm wondering about here is, I'm thinking about the person who's a member of a Presbyterian Church USA congregation who's listening to us, says, we've never had a gay pastor or a lesbian pastor. I think I might have heard a rumor here or there from someplace, but outside my experience, what does it really look like on the ground across the Presbyterian Church USA when it comes to actual practicing gay clergy?
Sure. The way it'll work is this. The first step will be to permit the ordination and installation of persons who practice that particular behavior, to permit it. The second step will be, once permission is granted, then the second step will be coercion. Namely, well, now, wait a minute here. It's permitted, therefore, you must ordain or install a person who is practicing that behavior, because if you don't, you're being narrow, exclusive. You must do this, and so we're going to set up a quota system to make sure that you do it. So what becomes permissive when the camel gets his nose under the tent becomes coercive once the camel's nose is fully under the tent. So what does that mean for your local congregation?
Yeah, what does it mean?
It means ultimately that if your people are very much opposed to the whole idea of a person ordaining a person who practices this behavior, they could find themselves in a situation where they're forced to do it, or charges can be brought against them within the Presbyterian judicial system.
Including this issue, but also including other issues, Parker.
Sure.
What do you expect to transpire over the next week in Richmond, Virginia, with the Presbyterian Church USA?
Well, I don't want to prejudge this assembly. The committee, you know, the General Assembly starts in committees, and the committee dealing with this issue is reporting out now to the whole body and saying, we think we need to change this interpretation. So that's what we know. Now, the body itself has not voted, so I can't prejudge them. But I can tell you, just looking around this assembly, that this is going to be a real tough period for those who are committed to biblical faith. I'm not sure we have the vote.
Finally, you have mentioned several times in our short conversation this afternoon the influence of the culture over the church. Are you concerned about that form of the secularization of the church, not only with regard to its morals and its values, but even with regard to how it views God's word, its theology, its practice?
Yeah, that's the core. That's the core. You've gone right to the quick of it. What we're faced with here is, will the leaders of the church follow the teachings of Scripture, or will they be more influenced by the American Psychological Association or the American Political Science Association or whatever? And what we're seeing is that increasingly leaders of the institution called Presbyterian Church or Episcopal Church or Lutheran Church, leaders of that institution are listening more to the voice of culture than they are to the eternal Word of God. and that we will be judged for that, my friend.
Pastor Parker Williams is Executive Director of the Presbyterian Lay Committee. Parker, it's always a pleasure to have you on. Keep up the good work. And my prayers is with you and your church for this coming week that they, even though it doesn't look like it's going to be that way in the short term, that they make the right decision here.
We always look for a miracle from the Lord Jesus Christ. He can do it.
Thank you very much for being our guest.
Bye-bye.
Pastor Parker Williamson, Executive Director of the Presbyterian Lay Committee. Now, by the way, and picking up on what Parker had to say there in the last answer to the question, we're going to be spending 2 hours Friday on Issues, Etc., discussing the secularization of the church in just the way we've been talking about it here with Parker. Our guests on Friday will be Dr. Lawrence White and Pastor Rod Zwanitzer.
I appreciate so very much the example your country has set on how to be a Muslim country and at the same time a country which embraces democracy and rule of law and freedom.
That's President George W. Bush earlier this week. He was speaking to Turkey's prime minister. President Bush's visit to Turkey will be one of the issues that we're going to be discussing on our Religion Roundup segment of Issues, Etc. today with Uwe Simonetto. Uwe is a regular guest here. He's religion editor for United Press International. He joins us from France. Uwe, welcome back.
Great to be back.
Your general thoughts on President Bush's Turkey visit?
Well, my general thoughts are this. I think he's losing me. I mean, I've been cheering him on in many ways, but this is the craziest thing I can imagine. I mean, no wonder people are beginning to dislike him over here. How can he just go around and say, you know, tell another, as an American president, tell another group of nations you must accept Turkey? It's not that we have anything in particular against Turks. They're actually rather pleasant people. But, you know, to totally disregard that we've struggled for 1,400 years to prevent Islam, especially the Turks, from taking over Europe and to maintain a Christian civilization, even though the Europeans idiotically in the last few decades have forgotten about their Christian traditions. Nevertheless, we are still shaped by that. It's absolutely unbelievable. We're talking about 70 million Turks. If they became, and all of them Muslims, and if they became members of the European Union, they would be entitled to move anywhere within the European Union, which means, of course, with a shortage of, with a low birth rate in most of Europe, especially Germany, where the Turks tend to flock, that, you know, we would ultimately wind up with a Muslim culture. And here the guy who goes around saying what a great Christian is. I think it's nuts.
Okay, so when you hear the president not only invite Turkey to continue to appeal toward the European Union, say, keep on trying because they're going to let you in and they ought to let you in. I heard the president say, look, Turkey is an example of how democracy can transform the entire Middle East, and what began in Turkey can become the norm throughout the Middle East, piece by piece. What's your reaction to that?
My reaction is total astonishment, and I'm baffled as to who advises him. Where has he been told that any Islamic country is democratizing? And if you look at the behavior of Turkey vis-a-vis the rest of Europe, you'll find it's quite different. For example, Turkey does not, or has until recently not even allowed any Christian churches to be built. Turkey used to have 20% of its population Christians at the beginning of the 20th century. It's down to 2.4%. Guess why? Well, they slaughtered 1.7 million Armenians to start with and kicked everybody else out. In Turkey, you cannot even build a church. There are 560 imams from Turkey sent by the Turkish Ministry of Religion to Germany, for example, and no German pastors officially allowed even to enter Turkey. The one that we have there is officially there as a member of the Consulate General, and the same applies to the Catholic priest. It is impossible to build a church there. I mean, I think this is absolutely bogus. Since Bush doesn't drink, somebody else must have been drinking.
My producer was recently in Ephesus.
Yeah.
He was asked the question of the tour guide, a young lady there, asked her, what about Turkey entering the European Union? She wouldn't answer in front of the group, but she did take him aside later. And she said, look, you tell President Bush that our prime minister, he wants Sharia law. He'll have Sharia law sooner or later. The face he is showing to the Western world is not the true face that they ought to be seeing. And don't trust our prime minister. She was adamant about
she was also
a Muslim.
Yeah, and let me tell you this, Todd. Here's the big thing. This applies to Turkey. I've been training Turkish women journalists in Germany, Turkish Germans, who will tell you the same thing. That, I mean, in order to become a woman journalist in Germany as a Turk, you have to break out from a very, very, very unpleasant system. Here in France, where I have my second home after Washington, I'm talking all the time to female Muslims, especially in Paris, also taxi drivers, strangely enough, some wonderful taxi drivers, all sorts of them. They say, don't kid yourselves. I mean, they are trying to break out. You get people coming in from Morocco and from Algeria, women trying to break out. And now the president of the United States, which is supposedly a Christian country, even though not officially, tells us, look, they're just like the Hispanics. Bring them in. Bring them in as we do. It doesn't matter that they don't speak German or French and are not prepared to. I mean, we can put up with, we Americans, with Hispanics not speaking up Spanish, although it's speaking American. So why don't you do the same thing? We bring him in. That he is setting the pace of undoing something that's been in our history for 1,400 years, and that is our defense against the Muslim onslaught, starting with 732, just up the road from me here, the Battle of Poitiers, is incomprehensible to me. I mean, this is really where I, for the first time, am becoming, in really very close relationship with America for the last 42 years, am becoming anti-American, because that is either the ultimate in arrogance or utter stupidity.
Uwe Simonetto is our guest, religion editor for United Press International. Join us from France. When we come back, we're going to again ask him to take the pulse of what's going on in Europe, given the fact that of late, at least radical Islam has been showing us the ugliest side of its face in the beheadings that have been taking place one after another. American citizens, South Korean citizens, still we don't know what's becoming of latest hostages over there in the Middle East. What is the mood in Europe with regard to Islam and the influence of radical imams, the Islamic clergy in Europe as well? All that coming up after this break. Our religion roundup continues after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Do Christians, Jews, and Muslims worship the same God? Can someone worship God the Father apart from Jesus Christ? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the next edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. It's called Mere Monotheism, and you can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. What's the difference between a knowledge of God and the true worship of God? Find out with the Issues Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172. The next issue also details Dr. Leonard Payton's journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism, 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues Etc. Journal. Call now 1-800-737-0172 and ask for a free copy of the Issues Etc. Journal.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear about Hindus who can believe in one God or in thousands of different gods. Their idea is having multiple gods with many different personalities offers help to many different types of people. The website HinduNet states that recognizing God in different forms can help someone get to know an all-blissful goodness. Different gods may represent animals or natural elements like the sun and sky. Another Hindu belief is that anything that helps someone get to know God is called Dharma. That's a concept that's supposed to help unite the souls with the supreme reality. It also suggests a code of ethics so people can live properly and help society to function as well. Pray that Christ's message of love can reach people in this complex religious world of Hinduism. Pray also for Christians in India and in other parts of the world to wisely state their beliefs. Learn more about Hindu beliefs by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute, a prayer for Iraq. Almighty God, you have created this universe so vast that our telescopes and space explorations leave us marveling. Searching for millions of light years, have we found anything as beautiful as this earth? Anything as pleasant as the home you have made for us? Beautiful from space. The close-up picture is war and terror, hatred and grief. Today we look anxiously toward Iraq, hoping the transfer of power will bring some peace. We have learned to draw little confidence from the news, but we are taught by the Spirit to find assurance in your word. Who is like the Lord our God? Asks the psalmist of Israel, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. O Most High, you see the many sacrifices that have been made for peace, the lives and health lost, the labors that sometimes seem in vain. He raises the poor from the dust, promises the psalm, and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Do that, we pray, in Iraq, and every place where our sins have marred your creation, and our only ultimate hope is in your redemption. In the name of your Son, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, amen.
All the plans are made for your upcoming big event. The I's are dotted, the T's are crossed, but how do you let those outside your congregation know about it? The answer is the AM850 KFUO Datebook. Just send us your information to KFUO Datebook, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. We'll mention your event at random during our Datebook announcement twice daily on AM850 KFUO. Again, send your information to Datebook, KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In about 15 minutes, we're going to be talking with Pat Truman, Senior Legal Counsel for the Family Research Council, based in Washington, D.C. The Supreme Court yesterday ruled against the Child Online Protection Act. They bumped it down to the lower courts. We'll find out why and what that means in about 15 minutes after we conclude our religion roundup with Uwe Simonetto, religion editor for United Press International. Uwe, what's the general mood, given the beheadings that have been all in the news, and rightly so, what has been the general mood, as you can judge it, in Europe vis-a-vis Islam?
Given the beheadings and then other executions, of course, is total disgust. There is another thing that is going on here vis-a-vis Islam, and that is there are two things actually. One related. We have lost control in Europe over what is being preached from the pulpits. That is, as long as we were an all Christian or Jewish culture here, what was generally preached from the pulpit was some form of scripture-based sermon, even though people tend to politicize sermons, which, of course, would be very unlawful. Now we have preachers coming in from other countries, because we are not actually forming them ourselves just yet in France and Germany.
They are financed by other nations, some of them better than others. For example, Algeria, they are relatively responsible because it's a secular nation. But others preach in Arabic and then in assorted Arabic dialects, and they preach hate. Bona fide hate, straight from the pulpit every Friday. And the attempt to create seminaries for German, French, and what have you, seminaries for Muslim preachers have so far not materialized. So therefore, we see these mosques popping up all over the country. With goofy Lutheran pastors actually then convincing their congregations to pay for the for chandeliers in a mosque right next door in their parking lot. And then when you actually look into it carefully, what they're doing is they preach total disdain for the host culture. They think that that Europe is gone, that Christianity is gone, and so therefore, why even bother? This is the reality in which we live here, and it will take. I've talked to there are moderate Muslims here, European Muslims, who very much wish for this to change. But I've talked to a friend of mine who is a Muslim leader and scholar here in Paris. And he says, well, look, it will, even if we created a Muslim seminary, an Islamic seminary, tomorrow, it would take at least 10 years for the first class of preachers to graduate, and it would take, therefore, a generation for things to change in this country. So in the meantime, it is sort of like having Joseph Goebbels, propaganda minister of Nazi Germany, invite him to any old church and preach his hate message to everybody, and the states and the host countries cannot even defend themselves because they are too silly. And the worst thing is that the Protestant churches, the Catholic Church is much wiser on that level, but the Protestant churches, with a loving smile, invite them all in and say, "Well, come in, you are my friends," and you know, and then you have you have Muslims giving Protestant pastors the Quran, and then when the Protestant pastors try to return a compliment, giving them Bible, they were absolutely outraged and thrown back at them. Because when you are given a Quran in Islam, it means you're being invited to Islam. Whereas if you give to a Muslim a Bible, you actually insult him because you're telling him the untruth. And this is something that we have to consider. It is extremely, and most Europeans that I'm speaking with here, regardless of political affiliation, are very, very concerned. It's extremely alarming.
What do moderate Muslim scholars, the European Muslims, what do they make of what one of them calls interfaith schmoozing, the Protestant pastors slopping about in mosques in their liturgical gowns and preaching on the Quran during Christmas services, as one of your columns says?
Well, moderate Muslims say, look, you're being duped here. You know, you're being deceived. Watch out. They're very, very careful. And interestingly enough, the most fascinating, I've just been discussing this over dinner here with friends, women, Muslim women, are extremely alarmed by this. They, your producer also heard this, Muslim women tell Christians and agnostics, if you will, don't allow yourself to be duped. These people are not prepared. They don't come in here just to be nice Frenchmen or Germans or Belgians or whatever, or Italians. They come here because they believe that yours is an inferior civilization and therefore a ripe fruit that will fall off the tree, and they will take over. They are on a roll.
You have also written, and this ties in together nicely with everything we've been discussing up to this point, you have written about a convert from Islam, Ayan Hirsi Ali, a female member of the Dutch parliament. She's catching a lot of heat from Muslims in the Netherlands. Tell us about it.
Yeah, here's a woman. She's a very, very beautiful woman. She's originally from Somalia, where she had to undergo female circumcision, which is as a girl, and she can still remember that, which is, as you know, is a horrible procedure. And who, in her childhood, was beaten over the head by her Quran teacher so fiercely that she's really turned against that religion. And she ultimately, in order to escape an arranged marriage, while she was in Germany, in Berlin, she just escaped. She told her parents to stuff it and just came to Holland, became a Dutch citizen rather quickly, and then was elected a member of the Dutch parliament, which is a marvel. She's not a left wing or anything. She is a sort of what we call liberals, which means sort of Manchester liberals, really. And she is very, very, very active throughout Europe here, warning Europeans, first of all the Dutch and then the Germans, and she speaks German well enough. Because she's been living there, and Dutch and German are very related languages. And she is warning people on television and elsewhere, political parties. And, of course, she is being threatened by Muslim clergy in Holland and being called a heretic. And you know what it means to be called a heretic in Islam? It means you're actually supposed to die. So she's not very sure she's even going to survive.
You also mention in the same article that the mosques that are being built in Europe sometimes have very telling names attached to them. Tell us about that finally.
Well, for example, one mosque is named Hagia Sophia. That used to be Christianity's greatest church in Constantinople, now Istanbul. And just to stick it to the Christians, they then name... The Hagia Sophia, of course, when the Muslims finally took over Constantinople, or Byzantium before that, became for a long time a mosque and is now a museum, an Islamic museum. And just to stick it, to make a point here in Europe, and this happens to be in Germany, they're calling mosques Hagia Sophia, which tells you this is what's going to happen when we finally have arrived. In other words, when we've taken over and have vanquished Christianity. And, this is something that you can read, that you can hear. There are experts, there are people who go to those who speak Arabic well enough. You go to their services, they hear their sermons, or Turkish, whatever. And it seems to pass everybody else by. There's another thing. Moderate Muslims warn Christians of the so-called Muslim-Christian dialogue because even famous experts, Muslim experts on Christianity, have no idea what Christianity is all about. They've never read any of the texts in the original languages. They've never read any of the major theological commentaries. And, for example, they, being Muslims and therefore believing in the veracity of the Quran, they say that the doctrine of the Trinity means that we worship three gods, or two gods and one goddess, namely the Father, the Son, and the Virgin Mary. And when you say, well, this is not true, this is not our religion whatsoever, Virgin Mary doesn't come in here as part of the Trinity, they say, no, but you're wrong. It is true because it is in the Quran. And this is what we're up against, and this is why I'm so angry about Bush. I've never been so angry before because surely somebody must have told him that, and that this is a very dangerous matter.
Uwe Simonetto, we appreciate your time. Thank you very much again for joining us on Issues, Etc.
Okay, thanks. Bye-bye, Tom.
Uwe Simonetto is religion editor for United Press International. He joined us from France for our Religion Roundup. For the remainder of this hour, we're going to spend at least the last few minutes here talking with Pat Truman, senior legal counsel for the Family Research Council based in Washington, D.C., a puzzling decision made yesterday by the Supreme Court against the Child Online Protection Act. It is an act designed in order to find some way of protecting children when they're online from pornography. The Supreme Court, at least as far as I can tell, bumped this down to the lower courts again. Pat Truman is our guest. Welcome to Issues Etc., Pat.
Thank you very much, Todd.
What, first of all, give us the details of the Child Online Protection Act, and what did the Supreme Court decide yesterday?
Well, the act itself merely says that if you're selling hardcore pornography, you have to take steps to make sure kids aren't accessing free pornography on your site, the kind of stuff they use to lure kids and others. And they said you had to either require, as a website, you had to require that the person seeking pornography, hardcore pornography, must have either a credit card, an adult access code, which you can get on the Internet, just certifying that you're an adult, or use any other reasonable means to keep kids away from the website. Now, that is a very modest law. Justice Breyer, who's a Clinton appointee, even in his dissent, he was with us on this, he said it's a very modest law, and he can't imagine if the court won't accept this, that Congress could do anything to protect kids on the Internet. So the court struck it down on the notion that first of all, they said, in so many words, you might be blocking some adults from seeking access to hardcore pornography, and their rights supersede. They have this so-called First Amendment right to access this material, and if you're trying to keep kids out, you might prevent some adults, so we're striking it down. Now, I think that's ridiculous. After all, we're talking about the First Amendment to the Constitution. Is this what our founding fathers thought the First Amendment was all about? Giving men access to hardcore pornography at the expense of children? And everybody knows what's going on here. This is an activist, out-of-control court that doesn't see itself as an equal branch of government. They think they rule the people.
You mentioned before one of the court's members, a Clinton appointee, was in the dissent here and
right.
said, look, this is just kind of common sense. This does not violate any fundamental rights enumerated in the Constitution. There's no reason for us to strike this down. So how do we explain the majority of the court in this case making this decision to strike it down?
What's disappointing is that Clarence Thomas, who is normally conservative, on pornography cases seems to side with the group that is in favor of any and all pornography on the court. And so Clarence Thomas formed the fifth vote on the 5-4 majority. And the others who are on it, like Kennedy, who is, frankly, way out of touch, he wanted to become friends with Washington's elite. He did that when he came to town, apparently changed his views on a lot of things, and he's hopeless. But he actually said, and this was his statement, that in the 5 years since Congress passed this law, in the time it took to get up to the Supreme Court, there may be other means of protecting children without preventing people who want access to this kind of pornography from getting it. And because there may be new means of doing that, we're going to strike this down and send it back to the lower court. Well, then it's going to take years to get up to the Supreme Court, and they can use the same tagline again. We're striking it down because. So I think what you've got here is a Supreme Court that's just out of touch. You got Ruth Bader Ginsburg in the majority, always in favor of pornography on these cases. She is a former ACLU attorney. You got Stevens, a suitor who Bush appointed, the first Bush, and never was a friend of the family on that court. So it's the court, not the Constitution, that's the problem.
What effect, legally, what's the next step? What effect will the Supreme Court decision have?
Well, the next step, this law is dead. They're sending it down to the lower court, and they're giving the Justice Department an opportunity to say, no, the Supreme Court was wrong. There's no new technology that might protect kids. But the court has already signaled that this law is unconstitutional. So that lower court that's going to hear this, which already held the law unconstitutional, is not likely to find some something that the Justice Department says persuasive. So I think it's dead in the courts, and the Justice Department should not go that route. It should just drop the case. And frankly, I think it's dead in Congress, because this is the Congress' second attempt. It's taken 12 years of legislation and court action, and they've ended up with nothing. The answer now is to have John Ashcroft, the Attorney General of the United States, do something he has never done, and that is vigorously prosecute these Internet purveyors of smut that are trying to get to our kids. You know, he has yet to convict one major Internet pornographer. He has not shown an interest. And I think that's a big problem, a bigger problem than the court.
Do you have any... What reason would there be for John Ashcroft, who, when, at least according to what you read about him in the press, would seem to be willing to go after something like this? Why not?
Jim Dobson, who's his close friend, took out after John Ashcroft in Citizen magazine earlier this year, saying, you know, we've been friends, but really hitting him. I was quoted, and other people who are leading this anti-pornography effort were quoted complaining about Ashcroft. He just tuned out on this. He hired a Clinton appointee to run his efforts on child pornography and obscenity. The man who has that job, I used to have his job, and this is in the criminal division, in charge of all prosecutions for obscenity and child pornography. When we were there before, we really vigorously prosecuted. But this guy is afraid of losing. He won't take on the big cases. I've argued with him, and his response is, we have to start with baby steps. Well, you know, I said to him 3 years ago, if you do that, you'll end up with a worse record than Clinton had. And sure enough, this administration's wrapping up with a worse record of prosecution than Bill Clinton had. And John Ashcroft has let that happen, even though his close friends like Jim Dobson and others have called him on it.
And how do you respond? You alluded to this when you were talking about one of the justices who is in favor of striking the law. Their reasoning, which seemed to be... I couldn't quite understand the reasoning, that if we got these filters and third-party programs that could be used by parents to control the content, it didn't take a rocket scientist, and most of our children are more intelligent than most rocket scientists, to get past the filters, to disable the filters if they really want to. They're far more savvy than the parents are. And I'm wondering, how do you come to a decision, well, this has got to be unconstitutional because there are other ways to protect children? That doesn't make any sense.
It doesn't make sense, and I think you'll see legal scholars, even those on the other side of the issue, complain about this decision. It lacks any reasoning or heft. It's a poorly written decision led by Justice Kennedy, who oftentimes is criticized for his decisions. You know, he led the majority on this sodomy case, striking down all the sodomy laws. He led the majority when he had previously said in a court opinion that Roe versus Wade was wrongly decided, shouldn't knock down abortion laws. The next case that came up, he switched his vote on a 5-4 decision and was all in favor of upholding Roe versus Wade. Kennedy looks to be the leader. And when he, regardless of the issue, he wants to be the guy writing the opinion, and he's been responsible for many of these moral decisions, being a deciding vote in striking down sodomy laws, abortion laws, and now pornography.
Now, you mentioned just in passing a moment ago that the Bush administration, at least with regard to its Justice Department activity, might be ending its first term with a worse record on child pornography than the Clinton administration.
On adult pornography,
on
prosecuting
adult
obscenity, yeah.
So what word, if any, have you heard of encouragement or discouragement from the Bush administration on these issues?
Well, I'll tell you, on encouragement, they hired a guy who used to work for me, Bruce Taylor, who is the best. He's not part of that division, but he's an advisor to that group that prosecutes, and he's prosecuted more cases than anyone else. That's something positive. But still, the guy that leads these cases, leads the prosecution effort, his attitude is completely different than that of most parents. He doesn't believe in vigorous prosecution. He won't go after the big companies. He is a man who seems to be more protective of his job than children. And, you know, you really need someone aggressive in there, very aggressive.
What does it tell you? I heard this earlier when I was listening to reporting on the Supreme Court's decision, that the biggest consumers of online pornography are boys 14 to 17.
That's why Congress passed this law. And, you know, one reason boys are, of course, they've got raging hormones. No one doubts that. But many of these kids don't intend to get it. If they have an email address, which many parents allow their kids to have, I don't. But the pornographers spam emails, and they'll send you links. You know, they'll send you an email that is sexually provocative with a link. You click on that link, you're on one of these hardcore sites. They will do what's called typo squatting. They'll take a name like Disney, or they'll take a name like, for example, something that boys might look for, bikes or cars or something, and they'll get a website that has the name cars in it, and or misspells the name Disney, etc., so that children are driven to hardcore porn sites, unbeknownst to the kids. Well, of course, once they're on there, they're curious, and they get hooked. So the pornographers do everything they can to get the kids, and the Supreme Court shouldn't be doing everything it can to protect pornographers.
Finally, we only have a minute here. I also heard in the same report that a child's, regardless of gender, a child's first exposure, on average, to online porn is age 11. That just chills my blood.
Yes, it should. And, the images of pornography, either softcore or hard, even softcore, so affects a child's brain that they keep reliving that image. Anybody who's an adult listening knows what I mean. The first time you saw that pornography, you know, it really lights a fire. It gets your curiosity going. And kids oftentimes can't get that image out. Then the more they see, it breaks down inhibitions. It breaks down the way they treat women, or the way they think of women. Kids today in college who are consumed by pornography think they have a sense of entitlement to see every star, everyone that they want on the internet naked. They search for these people. They think they have a right with the girl they're dating to be getting involved in sex, all because of the kind of images that have been flooded into their brains.
Pat Truman, thank you very much, and keep up the good work. We appreciate you being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Thank you so much. Appreciate it.
Pat Truman, Senior Legal Counsel for the Family Research Council, based in Washington, D.C. Their website, frc.org, frc.org, and their phone number there in Washington, area code 202-393-2100. That's 202, area code 393-2100. In the next hour, when we come back from this break, Peter LaBarbera will join us to talk about the U.S. Senate race in Illinois and a recent Gay Pride festivity in Chicago. He's from the Illinois Family Institute. We'll also be talking with Brian Gadawa. Get a summer movie review. Now, I haven't seen a lot of movies this summer, but stay tuned for Brian. He's a screenwriter in Southern California. That's coming up in the next hour. Open Lines is in the third hour. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.